I am impressed this morning, as we have been singing and reading through the Word of God, that we have been singing and reading in both the New Testament and the Old Testament the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many, I think, in the church assume, and sometimes theology has taught it, that there are two different dispensations in Scripture. There's works in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. But my friends, the grace and the gospel of Jesus Christ is found throughout Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. It is all Christ. And so with that in mind this morning, we're going to hear the gospel again from the Old Testament specifically. So if you haven't already, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Greg already gave you the pages. And I encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning, every week, not just this morning, but as Greg does and Tim does and the other men that have been in this pulpit, we'll be going through exegetically, which is the way we make sure that we are preaching the whole counsel of God. And we're just going to walk through this marvelous song, verse by verse by verse. And if by chance, if I probably will, I wander a little bit, I'll call you back to where we were. So you always have that open. And first of all, to be good Bereans, that whatever I speak this morning is God's word and not Cliff's, but also it'll help you walk through this wonderful, wonderful psalm. All psalms are significant, but Psalm 130 has, I think, a particular significance that if we pray and study through it carefully, and we consider it prayerfully, you will find yourself, each and every one of us, in this psalm. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, this is your psalm today and going forward. And if you have not yet committed your life to Jesus Christ, it needs to be. It needs to be. Many people consider, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing this would happen, many people consider the book of Psalms to be their favorite book in the Bible. The Psalms were Israel's songbook, praise hymns, if you will, filled with beautiful and lyrical poetry. And yet, song and poetry, though they may be, we need to remember that the Psalms are Holy Spirit-inspired scripture and therefore are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. We're going to make that point this morning. As even as we did in the Equipping Hour, we're going to be in this psalm, but we'll be referencing many psalms this morning. The Psalms impress upon us God's sovereignty over creation, sovereignty over the nations, and sovereignty over his people, and in a most real and a very personal sense, his sovereignty over the individual hearts of men and women. And although written many years ago, we can't help but find a most personal, a most spiritual connection to these Old Testament saints as they struggled through real life circumstances. These were real people, and they had real issues, and they were in need of very real mercy and grace, even as you and I are. The Psalms give voice to our own trials and tribulations, even as they offer us hope, reminding us that even through our frailties, our faults, and our failures, God in his steadfast love through Jesus Christ showers his children with mercy and grace upon grace. Psalm 115 tells us that he will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. And this is exemplified here in Psalm 130, as it has over the centuries significantly impacted many, from the most well-known of theologians like John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, and Charles Spurgeon, to countless ordinary folks like you and me. It's been written into scores of hymns and larger works by the world's greatest composers, including Bach and Handel and Mozart and the Gettys that we just sang. Among those hymn writers was the reformer Martin Luther, who was most known as a hymn writer for A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which was taken from Psalm 46. However, maybe his greatest hymn, although is probably not his most well-known, because I'm guessing that we have never sung it here, was composed from this psalm. Luther titled this song, From the Depths, which echoes the words of verse 1, which we'll see in a minute. The hymn then progresses through the psalm, even as we will. Listen to the second stanza. To wash away the crimson stain, grace, grace alone availeth. Our works, alas, are all in vain, in much the best life faileth. No man can glory in thy sight, all must alike confess thy might, and live alone by mercy. Luther was asked what is his favorite psalms were. And he answered four of them, Psalm 32, 51, 143, and Psalm 130, or I wouldn't have put this in here. He called these psalms Pauline psalms, since the Apostle Paul quoted these psalms in the book of Romans as he wrote of justification by faith alone. James Montgomery Boyce pointed out that Psalm 130 is one of the best expositions in the Old Testament of the way of salvation by grace on the basis of Christ's atonement. So these are Pauline psalms, New Testament psalms, if you will. Psalm 130 is also the sixth of seven penitential psalms, those psalms where the psalmist confesses his sorrow and pain over sin. It's also the 11th in the series of Psalms of Ascent that speak in part of God's sovereign protection and his preservation over his people Israel, over their many enemies that sought to destroy her, which continues to be so relevant in our headlines even this morning. However, this psalm, Psalm 130, speaks not of outside enemies, but from the enemy within, the enemy of sin, which is far and away the greater threat. As other psalms talk how God delivered Israel from kings and armies, Psalm 130 tells us how God, in his mercy, delivers his people from their sin. So as we take this beautiful psalm apart this morning, we've been singing through our outline already, so this should be very familiar to you. But we're going to look at it in four sections. The first one is the sinner's lament, and that is verses 1 and 2. And then we'll go to God's grace in forgiveness. That's verses 3 and 4. Waiting on the Lord for mercy. That's verses 5 and 6. And then the assurance of God's amazing grace. Verses 7 and 8. So follow along with me now, if you will, in the reading of Psalm 130. This is the word of our Lord. Song of Ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his enemies. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you first and foremost as our great God, and we worship you, Lord, as our holy God, our all-powerful God, our sovereign God, our loving God. The one who has provided salvation, Lord. And indeed, we ask the question this morning, even as we've read through the text once already, and as we look at this, as we continue to look at this glorious word, Lord, we pray that you would remind us or call us and help us understand that if you held any one of our sins against us, we would be lost. But with you, there is forgiveness. There is plentiful redemption. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you for that. Be with us, Lord. Open our hearts and our minds to you. We pray that the Holy Spirit will indeed be our instructor, not the words of man, but words from you. And in that, we give you our time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the psalmist's opening words here in verse 1 are an impassioned cry out to the Lord. Some of you know this cry, as I do. It's a cry of deep lament, of sorrow, born out of the desperate need to be rescued from impending ruin. It is a cry of desperation. Out of the depths, I cry, O Lord. These are more than the words of a poet. His cry is one of deep anguish that can only come from an authentic experience of being crushed under the weight of despair. The psalm is also known by its title, De Profundis, which is Latin for the key words of this first verse, out of the depths. That's significant for us this morning because throughout the Old Testament, to be in the depths is to be in deep waters, and it is to be floundering in those waters. Figuratively speaking, the psalmist is at his end. He has no more strength left, and he is sinking, and he is about to drown. David expressed the same desperation in Psalm 69 when he wrote, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out." Now, the historical context for this psalm is unknown to us, although it is clear from verse 4 that his cries to the Lord are for mercy, they are for deliverance from the ravages and the guilt of his sin. All believers in Jesus Christ, even the greatest heroes of the faith, have been subject to temptation and sin, and more often than we care to admit, we have all given in to that temptation and sin, maybe even this morning, probably even this morning. Even the Apostle Paul lamented in Romans 7, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not what I want to do, but I do the very thing that I hate." But in this psalm, the psalmist's anguish is most likely not over what we might call typical. That's a terrible word for sin, but typical, or those sins that we fall into just as a course of our life, although that is possible. But here it is most likely over the effect of willful, intentional, habitual, unrepentant sin that has captivated his mind. It has taken hold of his desires and manifested itself in his behavior. Until now, he has ignored the guilt and the conviction of God. He has run from God rather than to God. We recall Jonah, who, having literally run from the Lord's command, found himself in the belly of a great fish. And he laments in Jonah 2, that you cast me into the deep. There's that analogy, analogy again. And the flood surrounding me and the waters closed in over me to take my life. And if our psalmist has fought against this sin at all, he has done so by his own reasoning and his own strength, and he has failed, making the situation even more dire. Now, all sin has consequences, doesn't it? For the non-believer in Jesus Christ, according to Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, that is, what we have earned by our sin, is death. What the book of Revelation calls the second death, that is, eternal death, spent in unimaginable torment in hell, even as we've been talking about in the equipping hour these last weeks. And by the way, the men that are teaching are doing such a good job with that. I truly appreciate that. And friends, right now, if you are here without Christ this morning, or you aren't sure, you are indeed in the depths of sin, whether you know it or not, and God's wrath is waiting for you. So we urge you, as we go through the psalm this morning, to cry out to the Lord for mercy from the depths of your sin, with whom, as we will hear in just a moment, there is plentiful redemption. But even for the believer, sin has its consequence. There are what we might call natural consequences of sin, sometimes those we don't recognize but should. In a societal sense, if you break the law, many of which are sins, you may be arrested. I can attest to that. You spend time in jail to pay large fines, and you carry the stigma of being a criminal with you. In a relational sense, if you have an illicit affair with you lose your spouse's trust, you may lose your marriage altogether. And in a personal sense, if you treat your body badly and not as the temple of the Holy Spirit as it is, You eat poorly, you drink too much, you smoke, you compromise your health, and so forth and so on. And there are also spiritual consequences. When the believer sins, there is an instant conflict within you, the conflict between the evil of your sin and the righteousness of God that dwells within you through the Holy Spirit. And as a result, you may experience an uneasiness in your heart and your mind, a sense of separation from God and his church, and certainly guilt and conviction. 2 Corinthians 6:4 asks the question, what fellowship has light with darkness? And the obvious answer is there is none. There can only be conflict. Conflict that strains our relationship with Christ, even as a disobedient child strains his or her relationship with their earthly father. Keeping with that analogy, though, it's important to remember that though the child has sinned, the child has been disobedient, that child has not forfeited his or her place in the family, but still there is conflict. And hopefully, gentle and loving correction will change that child's behavior. But if not, more severe discipline may be necessary to encourage the child's repentance. So it is with our relationship with the Lord. John 16:8 reminds us that the Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And when we respond to that conviction by confessing our sins, he is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then by God's grace and mercy, the conflict is resolved and there is reconciliation and right fellowship with God and his church are restored. However, when the conviction of the Holy Spirit is ignored, sin hardens the heart. And when that happens, sin can become malignant. It can drain finances and threaten employment. Can destroy relationships and even destroy our physical and our emotional well-being. Psalm 38:3 and 4, which is another penitential psalm, King David describes it this way. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your, that is God's, indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. And he goes on in verses 7 and 8. I am feeble and crushed. I groan under the tumult of my heart. Now, some of these things may also be a result of natural consequences of sin, or they may be brought about through the discipline of the Lord as he continues to call his child back to himself. And what may be the most painful act of God's discipline occurs when he seems, and I want to make sure that word is there, when he seems to have abandoned us and left us alone in our struggles. Like a lost child in a strange place, separated his father, lost and alone, fear and desperation set in. And there is no lonelier place for the child of God to be than seemingly all alone in the darkness of his sin, overwhelmed by the sin's consequences and feeling alienated from God. Psalms speak to this as well. Psalm 88. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? I suffer your terrors, and I am helpless. It is from that place of pain and desperation that the psalmist now cries out to the Lord for mercy with godly grief. Godly grief. Godly grief is sorrow over one's sin, sorrow that emanates from the heartfelt conviction that we have offended our righteous God, which every one of our sins does. And its purpose is clear. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Godly grief is grief from the conviction brought by the work of the Holy Spirit that in the unbeliever brings about salvation, and in the believer brings renewed fellowship with the Lord. That's where the psalmist is as he writes this psalm. Is being pressed down by godly grief, sinking in the depths of the high waters of his sin. But now, at the end of his final breath, he finally surrenders. I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. It's pleas for mercy or a plea for forgiveness. This is a quote from Solomon's prayer at the commissioning of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6, where Solomon asked the Lord to forgive his people when they came humbly before him with repentance. Verse 36 of that chapter, if they sin against you, and listen to this, and you know it, but listen anyway, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart, forgive your people who have sinned against you. And then verse 40, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And it is abundantly clear from the rest of the psalm that God heard the psalmist's plea for mercy, granted him forgiveness, and rescued him from the depths of despair. I want to stop down here just for a moment, because we need to consider this. The fact that God granted mercy and forgiveness to this one so entrenched in his sin points ultimately to the believer's assurance of salvation. Many believers, maybe all believers, at one time or another fear that their sin is so pervasive that they may lose, maybe they have already lost their salvation. However, the experience of the psalmist in Psalm 130 and other places throughout Scripture says no. No. Consider David, the man after God's own heart, who was guilty of adultery and murder, and yet he was told in 2 Samuel 12 that with his repentance, the Lord has put away your sin, and you shall not die. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter denies Jesus three times. However, even before Peter sinned, Jesus promised him both forgiveness and restoration. That's Luke 22. When we read of these and others throughout Scripture and throughout history who have committed terrible sins, and yet God in his infinite mercy forgave them and restored them as examples to you and to me of his limitless grace that he lovingly bestows on every one of his children. And we find ultimate assurance, our eternal security, in the words of Jesus himself from John 10. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Friends, the very fact that God pursues, he convicts, he disciplines the wayward sinner, even taking them to the point, to the deepest and darkest depths of despair, assures us that in his steadfast love, he will never let us go. And I know that because I was that wayward sinner. Many years ago, I fell into a long and a very difficult period of depression. I really have no idea the cause. I was investigating specifically crimes against children, which brings about its own difficulties. We were in the world of disability at that point with the birth of our youngest son, Jared. Who knows what it was? And I suppose in a clinical counseling sense, that might be important. But in another sense, the cause wasn't important. What was important was my response to my depression. And my response was the wrong one. Maybe some of you have been where I was. Over length of time, we lie to ourselves even though we know better. Feeling bad for a long enough period of time, we tell ourselves that no one is going through and never has gone through what I am going through, and no one understands. And as a result of that, at least in my case, maybe it has been in yours, for the sake of feeling good even for a moment, I reached out and followed that. Now, for most momentary pleasures, not all, but either illegal, and I was a cop, so that wasn't an option, or they are sinful. And that is where I went, and I allowed myself to fall into a season of sin. And friends, the conviction of the Holy Spirit was immediate, and it was intense, and I recognized it, and I ignored it for the sake of that momentary pleasure. Soon the depression progressed into serious anxiety, and that began to affect every area of my life, including my family and my job. I tried to blame everything and everyone for my troubles, including God. I literally shook my fist in God's face, and I do not recommend that as a course of action. But I knew full well in my heart that it was my sin that was dragging me down even further into greater depths of depression and that anxiety. I wasn't sleeping, was beaten down, was fearful of losing my family, fearful of losing my job, and blaming others simply didn't work. I tried every other remedy, including secular counseling, various medications, none of which produced any long-lasting, meaningful results. And in fact, with each failure, I dropped deeper and deeper into depression until, like our psalmist, I was truly in the depths, and I surrendered and cried out to God for mercy and forgiveness. We don't have time to explain how that came about. I would be glad, more than glad, to speak to you about that at some point, but I will tell you this, that I was raised in the church. I gave my life to Christ early in my life as a child, but probably for the very first time, the Lord impressed upon me his holiness and his holiness and his sovereignty over every aspect of my life. So I will bring this to this conclusion so I don't go too far, because I will if I don't. But when we are faced with the holiness of God, as much as we can understand the holiness of God and who we are, we would never get off our knees, period. And when we understand his sovereignty, we will never complain about anything ever again. And that is what the Lord used to bring me back to himself. And relief was immediate. The sense of freedom was overwhelming. I mentioned before that there are consequences to sin, and I certainly know that was the case in my life as well. It took several years for the depression to actually completely lift. But the weight of my sin that had deepened my depression was gone. And I was at peace with God once again. And I thank God every day, I really do, that my beloved understood. And she stood by me through all of that. Through it all, I learned what some of you may need to learn, that the discipline of the Lord is born out of his deep love for us. And although I didn't like it, yet it truly was painful, it was and continues to be clear that he did that for me for my own spiritual good. God's discipline is intended to restore right relationship with him, sanctifying us along the way and growing us into the likeness of Christ. So if you are here this morning where I was, I encourage you to take heart from Hebrews 12 that assures you that he disciplines us for our good. Listen to this, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. I can attest to that. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained up by it. So friends, if you are there this morning, I just encourage you to recognize God's discipline. He loves you and he is calling you back to himself. Give in to that conviction. Fall to your knees, figuratively or literally, in repentance, and he will forgive you. The writer of Psalm 34 wrote, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my fears." That brings us back to our text. As our psalmist, having been delivered from the depths of despair, is overcome by God's amazing grace. He expresses his awe of the Lord with a rhetorical question. Verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" He knows the answer, and so do you. It is an emphatic no one. The Hebrew word interpreted as mark here means to observe, to record, or preserve. It carries the idea of storing up or keeping a record. How terrible would it be if God marked or held any one of our sins against us, much less all of them? So let's put this in perspective. Ask yourself this question, literally, not out loud, but ask yourself this question. What would it be like if I was to come face to face with God right now to give an accounting of my life, which, by the way, Romans 14:12 says, one day you will. Could I stand before a holy and just God with any sense of my own righteousness at all? What would your answer be? Now, you are all biblically astute people. You are well-trained by Greg and by Tim and those that have come before and after. So I know that your answer is going to be no, I couldn't. But still, we do, I know you do, and I do, we do try to justify our own sin at times, don't we? In effect, claiming some sense of our own self-righteousness. We minimize our sin. We excuse our sin. We even deny our sin at times. How often do we convince ourselves, or at least try to, that our sin just isn't that bad? God can't be that angry. It's not as bad as that, guys. But the psalmist didn't just wake up in the morning one day and be in the depths of sin, did he? Over time, it was sin that took control of his life and his heart, and he had done these things before he got to this point. Friends, mark this well. We may minimize our sin, but Scripture does not. Iniquity, which is another word for sin, used here in our text, is described in Scripture as willful rebellion, perversity, and depravity. One commentator put it this way: we too often talk about mistakes and bad decisions. God's word talks about evil, wickedness, and vice. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3 reminds us that no one is righteous, no, not one. Friends, if God marked any one of our iniquities, even the most godly of us could never stand before a holy and a righteous God. And although the believer can be assured of his or her own eternal security, Psalm 130 calls on us to always be vigilant of our sin, never taking it lightly, always ready to confess and repent our sin before the Lord. Because the battle against sin is a daily battle, and we are called on to fight that battle at all costs. Scripture calls on every believer to mortify or to put to death sin in our bodies. As the Puritan theologian John Owen put it, always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Thankfully, God does not mark the iniquities of the believer in Jesus Christ. But how can we be sure? How can we know? Well, some of the greatest words in the Bible are the smallest. And that is the case here in verse 4. As the smallest and seemingly most inconsequential of words leads the repentant sinner to his or her eternal security. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. This is the good news of the gospel, that with God there is forgiveness, forgiveness that saves, forgiveness that brings reconciliation, forgiveness that sanctifies, and forgiveness that assures us of our eternal life. We hear that again from Paul in the very familiar passage in Ephesians 2. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's next? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Where the meaning of marking iniquities means to record or preserve, to forgive means to let go, to keep no longer, and to pardon. Friends, God forgives the repentant sinner. And when he does, he sets condemned men free. He turns slaves of sin to slaves of Christ. He turns sinners into saints. And all of that is the work of God. Back to Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is all God. We love to sing the hymn Amazing Grace, which we will do at the end of the service, was written by John Newton, who was himself a former slave trader of all things. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. In our sin and rebellion, we would have never even thought to seek out salvation. And even if we had, in the depravity of our sin, we could have done nothing about it. But God, being rich in mercy, chose us before the foundation of the world, called us to himself, convicted us of our sin, led to our repentance, and granted forgiveness, and according to Hebrews 10:10, is sanctifying us now and will one day glorify us. This is the amazing free gift of God. This term, free gift, appears four times in the New Testament, all in Romans 5 and 6. The free gift of grace that justifies through the work of Jesus Christ and reconciles us with God now and again for all eternity. But we must not, we dare not overlook the fact that although this our redemption is a free gift from God, it did not come without cost. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. In those verses you know so familiar, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And according to Romans 6:23, there's a penalty for that sin, and that penalty is eternal death. Scripture makes it clear that we are not only sinners, we are slaves to our sin, condemned and unable to pay the penalty for ourselves because our debt is just too great. Therefore, our only hope is for our debt to be forgiven and for you and I to be pardoned. But here is the problem, and we just read it a minute ago. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That means that someone, a pure and righteous one, would have to die in our place, to die in your place. But where in a world full of sinners was one sufficiently righteous who would be willing to shed his blood, literally to suffer and die for the sins of other men? Certainly none of us qualify. How can condemned men be a sacrifice for other condemned men? This is the essence of God's grace and his mercy. Even though our sin was and is a personal affront and is rebellion against the righteous God, it was God in his steadfast love who would provide the once and for all sacrifice through the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he did so willingly. John 10, for this, Jesus' own words, for this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. It answers the question, who killed Jesus, doesn't it? The death that Jesus died for us was gruesome beyond our comparison, our comprehension. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. And moreover, on that cross, taking on our sin as if it were his own, far beyond the physical pain of crucifixion, Jesus bore the full fury of God's wrath for that sin, your sin and mine, causing his holy and righteous Father to turn away from his beloved Son. And with that, we hear Jesus on the cross cry out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, that means my God, why have you forsaken me? And with that, Jesus said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And our debt was indeed paid in full. That is why the psalmist can rightfully say that God does not mark the iniquities of those he redeems. The price has been paid. So if God doesn't mark our iniquities, what happened to them? We sang this earlier as well. Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. We no longer need to live in the depths of despair because according to Micah 7, our merciful God casts our sin into those depths. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The psalmist ends in verse 4 with this, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." The word fear here doesn't mean to be frightened unless you are here without Christ, and then you should be. But carries with it the sense of awe and reverence and worship. Charles Spurgeon translated the verse, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be loved and worshiped and served." When we understand who God is in all of his grandeur and all of his holiness, and conversely, the depths and evil of our sin from which we have been saved through the blood of Christ, we cannot help but come before him in humble adoration, praise, and worship. And although we will inevitably sin again, we will be drawn ever more quickly back to the Lord for his forgiveness and reconciliation and right fellowship. Well, the rest of the psalm is an expression of his faith and his hope that looks forward to the day when, as we read in Ephesians 1, when God will unite all things in Christ Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. Verses 4 and 5, "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." So that begs the question, what is he waiting for? All believers in Jesus Christ, this side of eternity, live in the tension of what is often called the now and the not yet. Right now, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are, in the sight of God, completely forgiven, justified, and sanctified. However, this side of eternity, in this life, there is still that sense of not yet, as we are still in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ, and we must still be working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Although Jesus won the victory over sin and death, still in this life, we will continue to live in a sinful world with all its pain and suffering until the day comes when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. And although Jesus himself said in Luke 17 that his kingdom is in the midst of you still, the joy and peace of his kingdom will not be fully manifested until his return. Those are the things the psalmist is waiting for with great anticipation and expectation, even as we should be. Although he has received mercy, the psalmist is eagerly awaiting that time when the ultimate fulfillment of God's mercy will come, when God brings an end to both sin and death once and for all eternity. And this is the hope of every believer as we watch and wait for the time when our Lord Jesus will come again in final victory, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. Then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't help but take notice this little phrase at the end of verse 5, "In his word I hope." The psalmist's focus is no longer on the world or anything that the world has to offer. His hope is only in the true and powerful word of God as the lamp to his feet and the light to his path. Many years later, in his high priestly prayer, and I encourage you to live in that prayer. Greg and I talked about it between services. There is so much for us to know there. Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of his disciples, but on all believers who would come after them. That's you and me. When he said, "Sanctify them in your word. Your word is truth." It's only from God's word that we find the hope that our psalmist is looking for, and the hope that we have. And this is not that the hope that the world offers, which is little more than wishful thinking. Rather, the hope of the believer is an absolute certainty. And Jesus Christ himself is the only hope for the world and the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And that is why the psalmist continues, verse 6, "My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." Now, in Scripture, when things are doubled like that, repeated, it's very often for emphasis, and I'm sure that's here too. But I think the psalmist, we see the longing of his heart. "I'm waiting more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning." So great is his anticipation as ours should be. The picture is a night watchman, the watchman on the wall working what we might call the graveyard shift. The night is long, it's arduous, it's stressful, and he keeps watch for the enemy during the darkest of night because that is the most opportune time for the enemy to attack. Now the watchman, weary from his labor, waits in great anticipation for the morning light, which is both predetermined and certain to arrive. The morning will come because God has ordained it to do so. And with it will come the light of day and the end of the threat, when he will be able to stand down and rest from all his labor. And then, given all that the Lord has done for him, the psalmist now speaks to you and to me. And he calls on the people of God to the same hope that he has experienced. O Israel, and I don't think it's a stretch that we can read this, O church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel. He will redeem the church from all his iniquities. The psalmist calls on each one of us to hope in the Lord. And even as God has lavished mercy on him, so God in his steadfast and unfailing love will do to all those who call on his name. And that is the hope, the reason for our hope, a hope that is a certainty, the unconditional, irrevocable love of God. His steadfast love for his people through Jesus Christ, God's ultimate gift of grace, is our assurance that he will never abandon one of his own, not one. Because in Christ there is plentiful redemption. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We notice there are no qualifiers here. There is no sin too great. There are no sins too many. No sinners too far gone that he cannot and will not redeem. Romans 10:9 tells us, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in his grace and mercy, he forgives all sins, not some sins and not certain sins. Listen to Psalm 103. We sing this as well. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So as we end our time together this morning, I'd like to remind you of just a couple things. As we spoke of earlier, the Psalms of Ascent, as well as others, speak of our assurance, how God protects and preserves his people. The context of 130, in the context of Psalm 130, this is Israel. However, it applies to the church as well, and you as individual members of it. As we know, 1 Peter 2:9, the church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession. And as we've seen this morning, God promises to preserve every individual believer in Jesus Christ until the time he calls him to himself, when our faith will one day become sight. However, if you are here this morning without Christ, you may believe in him. You may believe everything I've said today is true, but you have not committed your life to Jesus Christ. You have no such promise. You are indeed, again, whether you realize it or not, in the depths of your sin from which you cannot escape. You are not under discipline this morning. You are under God's judgment and wrath. And if you continue in your sin, your only promise is one of spiritual death, which is conscious, eternal torment in hell. And we don't like to talk about hell, even though we've been doing that in the Quipping Hour. I don't like to talk about hell. Although we must, as a forewarning of the fate of the unrepentant sinner, your fate, if you die without Christ. But there is good news. It's the good news of the gospel, that through the free gift of God's grace through Jesus Christ, there is plentiful redemption waiting for you, if only you will come to him in humble repentance, believing that he is indeed Lord. When the psalmist wrote, "There is forgiveness, there is plentiful redemption," he wrote that in the present tense. That is to say, there is forgiveness and there is freedom from the guilt and condemnation of sin that can be yours, not eventually, not at the end of life, but right now you can be free. If God is convicting you this morning, my friend, go to him. Even now in the quietness of prayer, nobody else needs to know around you. Repent of your sin. Beg him to forgive you, and you too will find freedom from the slavery of sin and sweet fellowship with God, and that will last a lifetime. Lastly, the focus of Psalm 130 is freedom from sin in the life of the believer. And if that is you, if you are where I was, wallowing in the depths of your sin, you too can find, indeed have been promised, that redemption and reconciliation with your Lord is yours now, if only you will turn to him, confess your sins, that he is indeed faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. However, and I'm just compelled to put this in here, there are other reasons that we can find ourselves in the depths of despair and in need of rescue. It may be from physical health has put you there. It may be loneliness. It may be just a time of spiritual depression, apart from sin, what the ancients called the dark night of the soul, those times when God seems far away and for reasons we simply can't understand. And we want to acknowledge that. That is a reality of the Christian life for some. And if you are there, if you are in that depths of despair, over those or any things I didn't mention, the remedy is really the same. Turn back to the Lord. He is waiting for you. He has always been there. He always will be there. Jesus invites you, Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take your yoke upon me and learn from me, so I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Or it's like when I preach to close with God's words and not mine. That way we're sure that we end up going out in the right direction. So let's close our time together with this very similar word of Psalm 130, this time in Psalm 32. This is a psalm of David, and with this we'll close. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to him at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." Selah. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a tremendous word of hope, of assurance, of your love, the work of your grace that brings about your mercy to the sinner. All of us are sinners, Lord. Lord, we praise God that I trust that most of us here have experienced that repentance. Some of us may need to come back to you in repentance, Lord, to renew right fellowship with you and your people. And we pray, Lord, for those that are struggling. And I said, since we all do at times, Lord, that you will lead us there, convict us, take us to the depths if necessary, but bring us back to yourself. And we know that you do that out of, because you love us. And for those, Lord, who are on the fence, so to speak, or maybe those that just don't believe at all here, they are just here. Those that may intellectually believe but have never committed, Lord, it is your wish that they reach out to you for repentance. And we pray that they will do so, and that they, in doing so, Lord, that you would grant them your mercy, bestow on them your grace, that they may indeed experience your forgiveness and your plentiful redemption and will live with you forever. What a great promise. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you didn't leave us here to just wallow about trying to figure out life for ourselves. Rather, you have laid out the plan. You are indeed the light on our path and the light on our way. And I pray, Lord, that we will trust you in that in all things. And we give you the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.